Dean Dave. Okay. Amen. I appreciate that. Acts chapter 19 and verse number 13. Acts chapter 19 and verse number 13. Follow along if you would in your Bible as I read down through verse number 20. Acts chapter 19 and verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and had found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord, word of God, and prevailed. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning.
Our Father, we are again thankful for the opportunity to gather together in this place. We thank you, Father, for the building you've given us. Father, for your wonderful provision on us as a church. God, you've been so good to us. We pray, Father, that we would count us faithful. Father, as we consider your great blessings to us, Father, we would humble ourselves and submit ourselves to you, be appreciative of all you've done. Father, continue to serve us, serve you with all of our hearts. We pray, Father, you bless your word to our hearts this morning. God, these things that we have read, as we look into them and delve into them, I pray, Father, you would educate us on things concerning the Word of God. I pray, Father, you would put all of our preconceived ideas on the back burner. And, Father, help us to look at your Word with honest eyes and honest hearts. And, Father, get from your Word what you have for us. We're thankful, Father, we have a Bible. We have your communication to us. And, God, your Bible is the only communication we have. We don't bank on prophets or prophecies these days. Father, we don't go with tradition. And so, Father, everything we know about you, we know because of the Word of God. And we ask this morning for you to teach us from it. Father, help us to learn from it. Help us, Father, to examine our own hearts and our own lives in light of what the Word of God has to say. We pray, Father, should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, does not know for sure they're going to go to heaven when they die, that, Father, you would just sit down to that next to that person, put your arm around them. Father, show them your love as we consider the Word of God this morning, what you did for them on Calvary. Father, convince them of their need for eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we that are saved, Father, may you challenge us through the preaching of your Word this morning. May you cause in our hearts a desire to have real revival and a real closeness with you. Bless your Word to each and every heart. And we ask these things today in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen. In these verses that we've read this morning, we have two notable events. These verses can be divided into two sections, and each one of them tells us a very amazing story. But before we look at those two notable events, I want you to look at the end result of each of them, so that we find out what those events caused. Look, if you would, the first event that we'll talk about in a minute is in verse 13 down to verse 17. And look at what the end of verse 17 says was the result of that first notable event. The end of verse 17 says, And the name of the Lord was magnified. What we're going to see happening in verse 13 to 17, the result is the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. I'd say that's a pretty good result. The second event begins in verse 18 and 19, and the result is in verse 20. And the result of that second notable event, according to verse 20, is, So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Would you be willing to let God do whatever God wants to do so that those two things could happen in your life? So that the name of the Lord Jesus could be magnified? So that the word of God could grow and prevail? Would you be willing to do whatever it takes in your life for that to happen? Now, we're not talking about the life collectively of the church. We're not talking about the community, but we're talking about you individually and particularly. Would you or I be willing to do whatever is necessary for God to do in our lives to cause revival to take place? I think many times in our 21st century thinking, we think that revival is a great number of lost people coming to the Lord. And though that is a wonderful event and we pray for that, that's not what biblical revival is. Biblical revival is not the conversion of lost souls, but it's those that who are already believers really getting serious in their relationship with their God and really giving everything to Him. Would you be willing to give whatever God wants you to give? If it would improve your relationship with Him. Now, I'm not talking about money. Whenever we say give, everybody automatically thinks about dollar signs. Would you be able to be willing to give of your time? To give of your ability, anything that God asked you for. Now, I'm not gonna ask you for anything this morning. I'm not gonna ask for volunteers for anything, Sunday school classes, nursing, none of that stuff. I'm just saying, if God asked you to give, is there anything that you'd say, God, I won't give that to you? That's a roadblock between you and revival. Is there anything you wouldn't give up if God asked you to give it up? Now, you know what I know about God right now, and in His Spirit, I know that the minute I say that, for some of you, something came into your mind that you know God's been asking you to get rid of, and you've been resisting and fighting it. You'll never have revival. You'll never have the blessings of God and the full presence of God as long as there's something in your life that you are hanging on to that He wants you to give up. Now, that doesn't mean it has to be alcohol. It doesn't have to be pornography. It doesn't have to be something sinful. It might be something that you just know is a waste of your time, that God doesn't want you wasting your time with anymore. Or something you're doing that God just doesn't want you to do anymore. It doesn't have to be sinful. Is there anything you wouldn't give or anything you wouldn't give up for revival to come to your heart? Until we learn to do those things, we'll never see real revival. That's what we see in these verses before us this morning. That's what causes the name of the Lord to be magnified. That's what causes the word of the Lord to grow mightily and prevail. It's some folks that were willing to give and to give up anything God asked them to do. Let's look at these two notable events that are in these verses before us this morning. First of all, in verse 13 down to verse 17, the first notable event that we talked about that ended with the name of the Lord being magnified at the end of verse 17 is the actions of the deceivers. We're going to call this notable event the actions of the deceivers. You say, what an odd event that would cause revival. And you know, that's the way our God is. We think revival has to be drummed up. You know, we're getting ready to have Brother Mark Rogers here on Wednesday. He's going to preach for us through Sunday. And if you've heard Brother Rogers before, he'll have good Bible-based messages. It'll be a blessing. We'll have some good old-fashioned hymns and him and his wife singing duets. And it'll be good music. And we advertise that and say it's our 20th anniversary revival. But a revival can't be advertised to come. A revival has to be prayed in. And a revival takes God doing something unusual and something special within the church. Now, that first special event that happens in verse 13 to 17 is something you and I would never put our fingers on as saying that this would cause revival. But we have to remember where we're at and what we're looking at. The Apostle Paul here in these verses, again, is in the city of Ephesus. He's on his third missionary journey. He's been in Ephesus since the beginning of this chapter. And it's been some very unusual things going on in the book of Acts, chapter 19 already. In the first seven verses, you'll remember he was talking to the disciples of John. And he's saying, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And there was some question, and they said, we've never heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Here are some people that have been baptized according to the baptism of John the Baptist. They didn't even know about the Holy Ghost. I mean, their theology was really backward and outdated and behind times. And Paul had to preach to them and get them straightened out. And by the time he did that in verse number 6, Paul laid hands upon them. The Holy Ghost came upon them. They spake with tongues and prophesied. Something very unusual and out of the ordinary happened here in Ephesus because of Paul's ministry. We saw then in verse 8 down through 10, we saw Paul then preaching to the disciples of Judaism. Not the disciples of John, but the disciples of Judaism. He went into the synagogue and preached for 3 months. Then he went to school of one Tyrannus. We talked about that last Sunday. And he taught there for 2 years. And the word of God from that place went out, and it went all throughout Asia. And all those seven churches we read about in the book of Revelation that John wrote to all got the word of God, not from Paul himself, but from those that came into the school of Tyrannus and heard Paul teach and took the gospel back to their hometowns. And Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and all the, and Laodicea and Philadelphia all got the gospel as a result of that. Something wonderful is going on in the city of Ephesus. In verse 11 and 12, then, we saw last week that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Again, all these things that are going on in Ephesus are out of the ordinary. These disciples of John, these disciples of Judaism and what's happening there, and now these special miracles. And again, we focused on that last week and said that God gave Paul these special miracles, not to be imitated, duplicated, and copied. They were special miracles for the Apostle Paul for his ministry in Ephesus. And we saw these special miracles that from him, when he worked on his tent making and used his handkerchief to wipe the sweat, that very rag that he sweat on was taken and healed sick people. That apron that he wore around his waist and carried his tools in as he was doing his tent making, they took that apron and took it out, and evil spirits were cast out because of that apron that was taken out. Some very special miracles were done. Again, not to be imitated, duplicated. You know, somebody sends you a prayer cloth made in China. That's not the same thing as what happened with the Apostle Paul back here in these days. These were very special miracles. Now, as we get down here into verse number 13, we find something else very special and extraordinary happening there in the city of Ephesus. We get ahead of ourselves a little bit, but as you read through the rest of Acts chapter 19, we're going to find out that Ephesus is a worshiper of the goddess Diana. The goddess Diana. In fact, look at the end of verse number 28. The end of verse 28, Paul's going to get himself in a mess here in a little while and get some people upset. And at the end of verse 28, they are crying out. They're full of wrath. They're angry. They're crying out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." All right, the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the goddess Diana. The same thing happens here at the end of verse 34. They all with one voice about the space of 2 hours. For 2 hours they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." These are some pretty fanatical people. For 2 hours they're crying, they're in agony over the preaching of Paul and what is happening as what we're going to look at this morning transpires. The result is they all get upset and they say, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They cling to their goddess. In fact, notice what they say about her back in verse 27. Right in the middle of the verse. "But also that the temple of the great goddess Diana." It's almost like their ritual. They can't say Diana. They can't say goddess Diana. They have to say the great goddess Diana. It says like in their prayer book or something. They say the great goddess Diana. Look at the end of verse 35 again. "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana?" She had to be addressed that way. So Paul is in this city of Ephesus. These strange things have already happened. And now come the verses we've read this morning. These two very notable events which are connected and cause a wonderful revival. Paul is in the city of Ephesus where these people are devoted to the great goddess Diana and the image that fell down from Jupiter, they say in one of these verses also later on. And one of the elements of their worship of this whole city of Ephesus, one of the elements of their worship is not only the idolatry of making the idols go on, but the practice of worshiping Diana was the practice of black magic. It was the practice of all those dark things. And Paul here is in this city, and in order to reach the hearts of the people, he's got to break through the spell of what's already bound them. See, Paul never goes in there and preaches against the goddess Diana. He never goes and preaches against worshiping anything like that. He simply preaches the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they hear salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, they say, "Wait a minute, that contradicts what we worship." He never spoke against what they were worshiping. He just gave them the truth. And in their heart and in their conscience, they knew what they were worshiping was wrong. You know, you can read the book, The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin, which is a great book. And it'll tell you about all the different cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and Unitarians and all that stuff that's out there. You can read all that and that's fine. And if you want to increase your knowledge and education on what other people believe, that's fine. But you know, if you want to witness to somebody and they're one of those things, you don't really need to know their background. You don't really need to know what they believe. All you need to know is one thing. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You give them what you know from the Bible. You don't have to contradict what they believe. What the Bible says is going to contradict what they believe. And all, you know what they're going to be doing? Great is the goddess Diana. For 2 hours, angry, upset, bitter, shouting it out, great is the goddess of Diana. Because they're going to cling to what they have that's in contradiction to the truth of the Word of God. And so the events that happen in here happen to break through the barrier that Paul is facing in the city of Ephesus. Notice what these verses say about this black magic spell that's on the city of Ephesus. Beginning in verse number 13, we talked about the actions of the deceivers. Notice in verse 13 and 14, it says in verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews exorcists. You might want to underline that word, circle that word or something. Verse 13 and 14 deal with these exorcists. Let's talk about them for just a moment. Who are they? Well, verse 13 says, then certain of the vagabond Jews exorcists. These that the Bible describes here as exorcists are called vagabond Jews. So these men in general, vagabond means a wanderer, a traveler. So these are people that are Jewish by birth, but they've turned their back on the Jewish religion. They've turned their back on Moses and the law and the prophets. And they've become a bunch of vagabonds. You and I, in our thinking, if we wanted to put another word that would help us understand them, we'd say they're gypsies. They simply travel around the land from one place to another. No place is their home, no place is permanent, but they wander all along. And they're practicing these different things related to black magic. They're travelers, they're fortune tellers. They work in enchantments. They cast spells. They sell charms. These are these vagabond Jews that are traveling around. They've turned their back on the religion of their fathers. And they're out there making a profit and making money off of this religion of Ephesus. They're traveling through the land, preying on the people that are gullible enough to buy all these different things. These are those vagabond Jews, them in general. But notice verse 14. It gives us some of these people in particular. In general, they're vagabond Jews. They're traveling around. But there's a specific group that this story is about, and they're found in verse 14. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and the chief of the priests, which did so. Notice among these vagabond Jews, there's one particular group, and they're seven sons of the same man. These are seven sons that are traveling together in this group of vagabonds, making money off of all these enchantments and soothsaying and all that stuff they're doing. But they're seven sons of the same man. And who is that man? The Bible says that man's name is Sceva, and he was chief of the priests. Oh, isn't that a sad picture that's painted? Here is Sceva, and this is the only time he's mentioned in the Bible. We know nothing else about him other than he is a chief priest. We've read about the chief priests in the Bible before. Some of them were not so good. Some of them were good. Remember when Paul went into one city, he kept leading the chief priests to the Lord. They had one, he got saved. They had to replace him with another. That one got saved. They just kept rotating him around about. So we don't know anything about this chief priest other than to know he was dedicated to the religion of his fathers. He was dedicated to the law of Moses and the Old Testament prophets. But what about his sons? He's got seven sons that have turned their back on what their father believed. Seven sons that have said, you know, Moses and the law and the prophets, that's your stuff, Dad, but that's not my stuff. I'm not interested. And they went into this vagabond selling of enchantments and magic and all this kind of junk. They turned their back on what they were raised and brought up in. I think that's a sad thing that happened. I think it's a sad thing that happens. That young people can be raised in a home where they're taught the Word of God and taught the principles of the Bible and salvation by grace through faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet for some reason later on decide, oh, I don't need any of that. That stuff's not for me. That was fine for Mom and Dad. That was fine for Grandma and Grandpa. But I don't need that stuff anymore. And they become vagabonds. Maybe not physically, but spiritually. Traveling and rounding about and never firm in what they believe and knowing what they believe and locked down on what they believe. That's these men we find here that are going to have this great tragedy happen to them in these few verses. We see who they are. Second of all, we see what they are in verse number 13. Again, we talked about this. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists. Among their list of black magic, among their list of tricks, among their list of sellable items to the gullible. They're exorcists. An exorcist is one that claims to have the power to cast out evil spirits. And so these men in their traveling, these seven sons of Sceva, these seven sons of the chief priest, have turned so far from their father's religion that not only do they not accept it or believe it, but they've grasped onto this merchandising of this false religion. They're in Ephesus, why not capitalize on it? Why not make some money off these religious people that are so gullible that they're going to go for all this stuff? And so these seven sons of Sceva, one of their talents, they think, is the ability to cast out devils. But notice how they're going to do it. And that's what we find in verse number 13. It says, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus." All right, they brought in these people then. They said, "Hey, we've got antidotes, we've got, we can make your hair grow, we can make this happen, we can do that. We've got stuff for everything. If you have an evil spirit, you come to us and we can even pray over you and get that evil spirit cast out of you." And the way they said they did that at the end of verse 13 is by saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." They had all these people come down that were possessed of an evil spirit. You say, "Oh, was that real?" It sure is. You ever met one? Now, they're not real common these days. And in fact, the problem is in our society today, somebody can be devil-possessed and you can't spot them from the majority of the other people you run into anymore. But if you ever met, I've met people that I've shaken their hands and talked to them and looked in their eyes and it scared me to death. Now, I'm not talking about anybody here. I'm sure you're glad to know that. But I've shaken hands with people, looked at them, and talked to them about the Lord, and just saw inside those eyes something that was, to me, was supernatural. You say, "What is it?" That's demon possession. That's being possessed of the devil. You know, really, everybody is that's not saved. Everybody that's never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, God, the devil's already taken over. And the only way to get him out is to ask Jesus Christ to come in. But these are men that have been so consumed of the devil that it's evident by their actions, by their activities. We think of the maniac of Gadara back in Luke chapter 7, in the tombs crying out day and night. Everybody's afraid of him, supernatural strength. It doesn't have to be to that degree. But here are some men that have these evil spirit. And so the sons of Sceva bring him in, and here's what they say: "We adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, you know what the problem with that is? They're going by third person. They're not going by personal. They're not saying, "We adjure thee in the name of Jesus who we know." They say, "We adjure thee in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." They're borrowing somebody else's faith. They're borrowing somebody else's miracle working ability. They're borrowing somebody else's belief and trying to borrow it and use it for themselves. And can I tell you this? That borrowed faith will not make it. And borrowed belief will not make it. If it's not yours individually and particularly, you'll bust hell wide open. Because the only way anybody gets into heaven is by individually having faith in Jesus Christ. Somebody else, knowing somebody that's saved doesn't make you saved. Doesn't matter how close to you they are. It's an individual thing. Every individual has to experience it. These seven sons of Sceva, they don't know Jesus. They don't know Paul. They're simply using the lingo, using the language, and saying, "We adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Can I tell you, before we even get any farther, you know these seven boys are in trouble already. Because they're messing with something very dangerous, devil-possessed men, and they're going in the third person. They don't know Jesus personally. They're trying to cast it out by something they've heard Paul say. They're in trouble. Notice, if you would, then, we talked about the exorcist in verse 13. Then look at verse 15. "And the evil spirit answered and said." Verse 13 and 14 are about these exorcists. Verse 15 and 16 are now the answer of the evil spirit. What is the evil spirit going to say? Notice the evil spirit's testimony in verse 15. "The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" Now, I don't know how that voice sounded, but to me it sounds scary. I don't know if it came out as a gravelly voice. I don't know if it came out as a satanic sounding voice. I can only imagine that the way it sounded. But I know this. These fellas are in trouble. They're standing before this man that's possessed of a devil, possessed of an evil spirit, and they're going up there, all this haughtiness and cockiness, and thinking, you know, we can do this. We adjure thee, we command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And that spirit looks back at them with those eyes and says, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? I mean, it's time to hit the door. It's time to be running full speed out. They're going to in just a minute, but it's going to be too late. They're messing with something they don't understand. I want you to think about that. Who is it that said, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know? Again, these seven sons of Sceva don't know Jesus. I adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preaches. They don't know Jesus. They don't even know Paul. They just heard about his preaching and heard that he preaches Jesus. And on this borrowed faith, on this borrowed information, they are confronting the devil basically himself and saying, we adjure thee, come out of him. And he looks at them and says, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who do you think you are? I think it's interesting to note that that evil spirit says, Jesus, I know. There's a lot of people, a lot of times you ask people about their faith. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Have you accepted Him in your heart and your life? And there's a lot of generic phrases. Well, I'm a good person. Well, that's not salvation. Well, I gave my life to God. Boy, that's scary. I mean, that's a good phrase. I mean, I'm glad, but when you're talking about the issue of the soul's salvation, I gave my life to God, really doesn't cut it. Here's one. I know Jesus. I've heard people say that. I know Jesus. You say, well, Pastor, you're being judgmental. I'm being biblical. You know what this evil spirit said? He said, I know Jesus. Do you think that evil spirit's saved? Absolutely not. You think that evil spirit has any chance of ever ending up in heaven? Absolutely not. But he knows Jesus. There's more to be done than just saying, I know Jesus. This evil spirit knows him. You know how, look back if you would at Luke chapter 4. Keep your place there in Acts chapter 19. But look back at Luke chapter 4. You know, Jesus said at one point while you turn to Luke 4, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out spirits in thy name? And the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Not everyone that nameth the name of the Lord knows the Lord. Here's an evil spirit saying, Jesus, I know. In Luke chapter 4, down in verse 34. Well, verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Can I tell you this morning that the devils know Jesus Christ? They know who He is. They recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the Holy One of God. They recognize stuff that the disciples even hadn't gotten a grip on at that point. The disciples were still struggling with understanding that Jesus was their promised Messiah. But the devils already knew that. Their knowledge was already informed. They had figured it out. They say, does that make them saved? Absolutely not. Does that make them good or Christian? Absolutely not. They simply knew who Jesus was. Over in James, the Bible says, the devils believe and tremble. See, there's more to this thing of salvation than just religion. There's more than just a generic knowledge of God. There has to be an acceptance of Christ into the heart and into the life as Savior. There has to be a commitment that is made to Jesus Christ at that point. But sad to say in our day, so many folks know what commitment is all about. And so when this evil spirit looks at these men, he says, Jesus, I know. And then he says, and Paul, I know. Can I go on and say this? Not only this evil spirit, but those exorcists had used the same names, Jesus and Paul. Jesus and Paul. The exorcist said, I adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Don't buy anything, everything anybody says by using the right names. You turn on the television, you turn on the radio, you hear some preacher on this thing, or you read some magazine, and they can use the right names and be as far off on the plan of salvation as you can possibly get. Just because they use the right terminology or lingo doesn't mean it's got the right thing. Here are two group of wicked, ungodly people, exorcists and an evil spirit, speaking the names of Jesus, speaking the names of Paul, coming off of their lips, but they're both as unclean can be. That's why the Bible says, try the spirits whether they be of God. That's why God gave you and I a Bible so that anything anybody says can be tested by this book right here. So that we don't have to be gullible and bought into all the religious trappings of the world. Here is this exorcist and his testimony is, Jesus I know and Paul I know. Isn't it interesting to note that the devils of hell notice the servants of God? Jesus I know. And Paul, I know. You know, the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And you know what the answer is? He sure had. You read the book of Job, you know that he knew who Job was. We read where Jesus said about Peter. He said, Satan hath desired thee that he might sift you as wheat. The devil knows those that belong to God. The devil knows them. The question is, does the devil know us? Does the devil know you? Are you assured that the devil knows you because he knows you no longer belong to him? You belong to God. Jesus I know and Paul I know. That was his testimony. Then look, if you would, at verse 16. So we consider not the exorcist, but the evil spirit. Notice his terror in verse 16. His terror. Look at six words in this verse, if you would, that ought to just scare anybody to death. You know, the problem is in our day, people have been hardened. They go to the movies, they rent movies, they watch stuff on TV, the scary stuff, the Hollywood 13, the chainsaw massacres, I don't know, all the different stuff that's out there. And our element of fear, the devil is trying to break down our element of fear. And people now look at anything that would be fearful and say, oh, it's just a story, it's just a movie, it's not really true. But there are some things that are really true that ought to scare people. Hell is a truth that ought to scare people. But people now just think of it as another Hollywood movie. They think of it as something that, you know, oh, you know, get off of that. Just move on to something real. Notice, if you would, in verse 16, something that really happened. This is a true story. Notice, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. I'm sorry, I'm out of here. You got this thing looking at you that says, Jesus I know and Paul I knew, but who are you? And then this thing comes leaping on top of you. These fellows are in a fix. Leaped on them. The next word, and overcame them. You understand, this is one against seven? This is the one evil spirit and the seven sons of Sceva. And those seven sons don't have a chance in the world. This one evil spirit that comes out of this guy leaps upon these seven men at one time and overpowers, overcomes every single one of them at one time. It says in verse 16, and prevailed against them. Prevailed against them. He overcame them and he prevailed. He brought them into submission. He goes on to say, so that they fled out of that house. They fled. That's what the devil's power is able to make somebody. You know what this is? It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of sin that doesn't sneak up on you. It leaps at you. And once it leaps at you, it overcomes you. And once it overcomes you, it prevails in your life. Don't mess with sin. Don't look it in the face. Don't dare it to take you on. You need to resist the devil, the Bible says, and he will flee from you. The first part of that verse says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. They're not fleeing from him. This evil spirit is jumping on them. And they fled out of the house, the Bible says, naked and wounded. Shameful and hurting. That was the result of these men thinking they could imitate the Apostle Paul, thinking they could use the name of Jesus, thinking they could use the name of the Apostle Paul and use it for their own good and for their own benefit and for their own popularity and cast out this evil spirit. And this evil spirit comes out and jumps upon them and runs them out wounded and naked from the house. And the result is, verse 17, that's where we started. The result is, this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks. Don't you know that news got around? They didn't have radio to pick it up on. They didn't have the internet to find out, but that news got around fast. And all this was known, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. What is bringing about this revival in Ephesus? The devil is being confronted. The devil is being faced. Sin is being dealt with. You know what the problem we have in our 21st century churches is? We want to go to church. People want to go to church. They want to hear about heaven. They want to hear about mercy and grace and forgiveness. And God will accept you any way you are and any way you want to be. And don't worry, once you get saved, just live your life, but include God in it. And don't worry about sacrifice. And don't worry about service. Don't worry about giving anything to God or giving up anything for God. God just wants to be a part of your life. And as long as we deal with the Lord that way, there's never going to be personal revival. You know how you deal with personal revival? By getting rid of the devil. By getting sin out of your life. By preaching about ungodliness and wickedness and spiritual wickedness in high places. That when that happened, everybody knew about it and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. What is that? That is the actions of the deceivers. Now look if you would at verse 18, 19, and 20, and very quickly. In contrast to the actions of the deceivers, in verse number 18 it says, "And many that believed." Now we have the actions of the believers. First, the actions of the deceivers, the exorcist, the evil spirit. Now the actions of the believers in verse 18 and 19. And what are the believers doing? It says in verse 18, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." Now let me say this. These aren't people that did that in order to believe. These are people that have already believed. They're already saved. And now that they see the power of God over the devil and over this black magic and over this exorcism and over these vagabond Jews, they say, you know what? We need to get some things straightened out in our life. We need to make sure that we serve God wholeheartedly and completely. And so in verse number 18, the Bible says, "And many that believed," these Ephesians, "came and confessed and showed their deeds." You know what they did? They got clean with God. There were little things in their closets back home. I mean literally as well as figuratively. There were little things they were holding on to and hanging on to that they weren't completely yielding to God. And maybe they weren't aware of it at the time, but when Paul came, or when this thing happened in these first few verses, and these evil spirits overcame the seven sons of Sceva, they realized the power of God over the power of these things the Ephesians were worshiped, and the Bible says they came and confessed and showed their deeds. Can I say here, Christian, this morning, there is not a Christian in here. I don't care if you've been saved 5 minutes or 50 years. There's not a Christian in here that doesn't need to confess something. None of us are perfect. None of us are complete. None of the, you know what? There's somebody in here. You just went through Thanksgiving, right? And I bet you've gone through Thanksgiving. Now you're what, 3 days later? And you still have unthankfulness. You have not told God you're thankful for what He does for you and what He's done for you and how He takes care of you and all the blessings He's given you and all the comforts that He's provided for you and the fact that you live here and not in Afghanistan or Iraq or Iran and the fact that you've got a comfortable automobile to drive in, a comfortable house to sleep in, and food in the refrigerator. We've got so many things to be thankful for, but you know what? As Christians, many times we go from day to day to day to day, and we never stop to confess to God, "God, forgive me for being unthankful." Sometimes our faith is weak. Sometimes we don't take God at His word. We don't believe that God's going to do. "God, I know You said You can do it, but where are You? What are You doing?" Sometimes we need to confess that our faith is weak. There's nothing wrong with confessing that. And God would rather have us come and say, "Lord, I believe. Help Thou mine unbelief." He'd rather have us come and say, "Lord, my faith isn't what it ought to be," than just go on and ignoring Him and pretending everything is fine. There's some things as believers we still need to confess. Sometimes we need to confess indifference. The world around us is going to hell. People that you're going to see this, you're going to leave church. Many of you are going to leave church today and go to someplace to eat and sit down. You realize that the majority of people in that room you're sitting in are without Christ and dying on their way to hell. And I'm not saying you got to stand up in the middle of that restaurant and preach the gospel or anything, but I'm just saying we need to be aware of the fact that those around us are perishing. And sometimes our indifference needs to be confessed to God. God, I confess. I ask you to forgive me for my indifference and not realizing that I'm supposed to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, that others need to see Christ through me. We need to confess our indifference. Oh, there's so many things. We don't have time to go through the list. Maybe some are neglecting family responsibilities, family duties. We need to confess that. Maybe there's a spirit of covetousness that overcomes us at times, and we desire and want things that are beyond what God's best for us would be. We need to confess that at times. Maybe it's an element of pride that we all fight or struggle with sometime during the day. We need to confess that. A lack of self-denial. A lack of turning our... You know, we are all so... Vanity, vanity. All is vanity, saith the preacher. We're all so self-focused so much of the time, and we don't even recognize it or don't see it. The Bible says they came and they confessed and they showed their deeds. I think it's Matthew Henry that said this: where there is contrition for sin, there will be confession of sin. Contrition is a broken heart. Where there is contrition for sin, there will be confession of sin. We studied in Sunday school Peter putting down his nets and the Lord giving him a great catch of fish. And when that all happened, what did Peter say? Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. You know what? When he recognized the goodness of God, he recognized his own sinfulness. And so there are times we need to do that. The actions of the believers. Many, it says in verse 18, came and confessed and showed their deeds. And then look at verse 19, and we find again, but many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. You know why we don't have revival in America? Because nobody is afraid of sin like the first story told us. Nobody is fearful of the devil like that. All you got to do is put a Harry Potter on and people are going to flock to it. Now it's what? The Twilight Saga, the Twilight Trilogy, something like that. All this mystical, magical kind of stuff. And the world just for some reason is sucked into that whole black magic kind of thing. And here we find that the Bible says that many that use curious arts brought their books and burned them. You know, if you did that today, boy, society would go on a rampage. Remember the fellow in Florida about 6 months ago said on a certain day, I think it was 9/11, maybe it wasn't that long ago, last year 9/11 or something, he was going to burn a Quran. He's going to burn the Muslim Bible. And the president himself got on the phone and called and said, please don't do that. People get upset when you do something that is not publicly acceptable. Can I tell you that this wasn't publicly acceptable back in Acts chapter 19? They're in the city of Ephesus. And these people that have been converted, you know what they're doing? They're bringing their horoscopes. They're bringing their astrology charts. They're bringing their books on witchcraft and demonology and Scientology and Satanism and witchcraft. They're bringing all these books they've had because they've lived in Ephesus all this time. In their years, they've collected all this stuff, and now they've gotten saved, and they're living right and doing right, but they got all that stuff back on the shelves at home, and once this story happens with the exorcist and the evil spirit, they say, wow, you know, we've got a God that's more powerful than any of that stuff. We don't need to mess with that. We don't need to mingle with that. And they go home, and they get their books, and they bring them, and they publicly get them all together, and they burn them right there in the center of town. And the Bible says in verse number 19, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now I dug and dug and researched and tried to find out what the equivalent value of 150 pieces of silver is our day. I have no idea how much it is. But anybody, they said it was anything from $25,000 to $400,000. And I don't know where, you know, that's a pretty good, I'd take anything between that two. If you want to write a check, anything between $25,000 and $400,000 is acceptable, no problem. I don't know what amount this is, but all I'm saying this, what they burned that day was very costly. What they sacrificed that day was very valuable. And some might say, boy, I would never get rid of the things in my house that are contradictory to God. Then you'll never have revival. I remember many years ago, a young couple got saved. I went to their house to visit them. I was sitting at the kitchen room table, and there on the wall they had this picture. And I'll just tell you what it was. It was like a black velvet or a velvet picture. You know, whatever that's made of. It's a velvet picture of a Harley Davidson. Nothing wrong with a Harley Davidson. Big thing of a motorcycle on there. But the guy was sitting on the motorcycle and the girl was there and she wasn't dressed too good. And they both had cans of beer or alcohol or something in their hands. And I thought, you know, that's not what belongs on the wall of somebody that claims the name of Christ. But at the same time, I realized if I tell them and they do it for me, it really isn't going to make a difference. So I didn't say a word. I visited with them. We had a good time. We had a good visit. I prayed with them and I left. 2 months went by. They're coming to church. They invited me out one day. I went back out. I sat down at the table. They gave me something to drink and I looked up and the picture was gone. You know what happened? They knew that that conflicted with what they had in here. And that the only way they were going to continue to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord is to get rid of one of the two, and there was no choice to be made but getting rid of that one. You know what happened here in Acts chapter 19 and verse number 19? You know what happened in, not the year 1919, but in Acts chapter 19 and verse number 19? Is these people decided they had things back home that were conflicting with their faith in Jesus Christ. And they said, we're going to get rid of it. We're going to burn it. I wonder in our homes how many things need to be gotten out. How many things need to be gotten rid of? Magazines, books, games. I don't know if Ouija boards are still popular or not. But hey, Dungeons and Demons and Dragons, whatever, all that stuff. Even the movies we've talked about here. Harry Potter. I won't get preaching on Lords of whatever that. Those C.S. Lewis movies. My personal opinion of that, those are just as magical and mystical and dark and witchcraft oriented as the Harry Potters are. But because it's on the Christian side, well, it's all right. I wouldn't have it in my house. That's just me. But I wonder how many things need to be gotten out of our house that conflict with our faith. You say, oh, but that would cost me something. It cost them something. But can I tell you this? It'll cost you more to keep it. It'll cost you more to keep it. When I got saved many, many years ago, I've told you this before, I am a music fan. I love music. I've always will. Any kinds of music. Not any kinds, but all kinds of music I like. And when I was in the service, every time I got a paycheck, I'm away from home. I don't have any rent. Don't have to buy my food. I mean, I'm in the military. My clothes are given me. My food's given to me. My shelter's given to me. All I had was my car payment. That wasn't that much. And I had money galore. And every time I got paid, the first thing I did, I went to the PX. And I bought cassette tapes of my favorite groups. My favorite rock and roll groups. I mean, this is 1974, 1975, 1976. I'd name some of these and some of you'd have no idea who they are anyways. Some of you'd say, oh, yeah, I remember them. That's the way I still look at it. Oh, I remember them. And I bought all those things. You know, it wasn't a year later. I got stationed over in Kaneohe Bay in Hawaii, and I went to Ko'olau Baptist Church. And by the providence of God, I got saved. And it wasn't after 2 months of me getting saved that I faced Acts 19:19. I realized there was something I was hanging on to that was stopping me from growing in my faith. Stopping me from progressing in knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior. And God told me, you've got some curious arts you need to get rid of. Oh, what a day it was when I took that big, I mean big, old box of all those cassette tapes and took them out with a couple teens, young people from the church I went to. We got out there. We didn't burn them. I don't know if they'd have burned or not. We got out there with a hammer. We got out there with a spray nozzle of a hose. And we got out there and busted up every single one of those. And so what did that do? That helped me cross the bridge in being dedicated to God. Now, there's times since then that I said, man, I'd like to listen to and name one of those things again. But you know what that is? That's back there. That's been burned. That's been taken care of. People say sometimes, well, preacher, do you think this music is wrong and that music is wrong? You know what? You don't need anything that doesn't glorify God. You don't need anything that isn't going to bring you closer to God. If it's any other music, I don't care what kind it is, and it isn't influencing you for God. If anything, I hear some of this stuff, you know, I watch a football game and some current group gets up there to sing. And I look at that and I guess I've been out of it so long now. I look at that and say, why would any Christian mess with that in the first place? These guys get up there and it's just stupid. It's just a waste. And they're talking about drinking, or they're talking about adultery, they're talking about this thing or that thing. You know what they did? They brought their curious arts and they burned them. And what happened? Verse 20. What happened when they did? So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You know, it's possible for us individually to be holding back personal revival by the curious arts we're hanging on to. Now, yours might not be witchcraft and astrology, or maybe it is. But there might be some things there that you just know are in your life that are keeping you from being dedicated completely to God. These things mean too much to you. They cost a lot. Yeah, but it costs more not to give them up. It costs more to have that be a barrier in your relationship between you and your God. And when they did these things, the Bible says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You know, if you get on this side of verse 20, you'll never want to go back to that side of verse 20. When you see the word of God grow and mightily prevail in your life and in your family and in your church and in every area, you're not going to say, oh, I wish I could go back to the curious arts. I wish I had some of that stuff that I'd given up. I wish I had those tapes that I busted up so many years ago. The reason revival came is because of these two notable events that took place. That the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Are you and I willing to do whatever it takes for God to give us personal revival? Are we willing to give whatever He asks for, or give up whatever He asks us to give up, that we might have personal revival? We can talk about sin, we can talk about sinners that need to get saved, but what about you and I? What about our personal revival? Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.